Today, on The Journey.
When you are filled with lust, you can have nothing in your mind but the appetite for which you lack. You see it? It moves to a dissatisfaction. God, you haven't given me what I really want. And then it moves to fixation on getting what you want.
What are the steps we take when setting off on a journey into sin? And once on our way, what trespassing side trips will be necessary to ensure our desired destination? Today, Ron Moore looks at sin's itinerary and the often ignored consequences that wait at journey's end. Before that, I want to let you know about Ron's book, Worn Out by Obedience. Its insightful reflections offer warning, grace, and strength for the spiritually weary, and it's available for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Your donation will help further our ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Listen for the details later in the program. Now here's Ron with the message, The Classic Pattern of Disobedience, on The Journey.
As we continue our study of 2 Samuel, today we come to the pivotal chapter in the book. It is chapter 11. And it's a famous story about a famous couple, David and Bathsheba, but it is far from a story of love. It is a story of unbridled lust. If you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, let me give you just a little background. David's about 50 years old at this time. He has been king of Israel for 20 years. The kingdom is now united. They are doing well economically. And David continues to lead spiritually. God is blessing David. In chapter 10, David and his men have just gone after the Ammonites and they routed them. And then winter set in and the war machines ground to a halt. And now we come to chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the times when kings go out to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. The time of the year is equivalent to our March. It's a time in the Middle East when the rainy seasons are over, the roads are passable. Once again, there's plenty of food for the war horses and the pack horses. And when the army on foot goes out to battle, the crops are in the fields and they can be fed from the crops. David sends his commander Joab, all his army away, but for some reason, and we don't know why, David stays in Jerusalem. And he shouldn't have. Kings were to lead their military men into war. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, that's the reason Israel wanted a king, to take them to war. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 8 and 10, that's where David is. He's leading his men into war. That's where he's supposed to be. But for some reason, he stays in Jerusalem. And that act in and of itself is wrong. And it's going to set the stage for what happens. Remember, it's spring and it's warm. There are no air conditionings in the home. And so the bedrooms were built on the top part of the house. And there normally were not walls, but curtains so that the cool evening air could blow through the bedroom as you slept. And in the nicer homes, David, of course, was living in a palace, there were patios. And you could walk out from the curtain onto the patio on the top of the roof. And it was cool there. And for David, this would have been a place where he held his cabinet meetings. This would have been a place where his men normally were, but not this day. Look at verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed, couldn't sleep for some reason. He walks around the roof, his patio. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. Now again, in the house, it's hot, and so it's not unusual to go out into a courtyard that has a fence around it that's private and bathe. Private unless someone is higher looking down. And the text says that she was very beautiful. You need to mark that because it's not used very often in Scripture. And here's a Hebrew term that says she was gorgeous. She was very beautiful in face and form. It's only used of Rebecca, Esther, and now here Bathsheba. So David sent someone to find out about her. Look at the end of verse 3. The person he sent said this, "Isn't this Bathsheba?" A common way to answer in those days with a question. Her name is Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam, and she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, the messenger was no fool. He had an idea of what David was thinking. And so normally the messenger would say, she's the daughter of so-and-so, and that man is the son of so-and-so. But the messenger says, David, slow down. She is the daughter of Eliam. She's the wife, David, got that? She's the wife of Uriah. Let me say a couple of things about these men. One, Eliam and Uriah are two of David's most trusted soldiers. They are in his elite corps, David's mighty men. They are trusted men. They are loyal to David to death. They would do absolutely anything for him. They fight his battles. In fact, that's what they're doing now. A lot of loyalty there, isn't there? But at this point, as in all acts of lust, David has thrown reason out the window. And he says, go and get her and bring her to me. Tim Stafford, writing in Christianity Today, said this, the psychology of lust is a simple process. It begins with attraction. It turns quickly to dissatisfaction. It results in fixation. It leaves us ungrateful, discontented, and obsessive. When you are filled with lust, you can have nothing in your mind but the appetite for which you lack. And let's face it, that's not just true about sex. It's true about power. It's true about pleasures. It's true about possessions. It begins with an attraction. You see it. It moves to a dissatisfaction with what you have. God, you haven't given me what I really want. And then it moves to a fixation on getting what you want. Well, no doubt Bathsheba is flattered when she comes and sees David. He's a handsome man. He's a man of power. He's the king. She has sung songs about David since she was a little girl. And in a moment of premeditated passion, at least on David's part, they sleep together. Sin always has consequences, even when it's private. And this particular sin took on a life, literally, of its own. Look at verse 5. The woman conceived, and she sent word to David, I am pregnant. And those are the only words that Bathsheba says, but that's what drives the rest of the chapter. Would this sin have been just as wrong if no pregnancy had occurred? Yes. It's a sin against God. Whenever you sin, you have two options. You can confess it or cover up. David, this man after God's own heart, this strong spiritual leader, chooses to cover it up. So in verse 6, he sends word to his commander, Joab, asking him to send Uriah the Hittite. And when Uriah gets there, listen to David's questions to him. David asks, how's Joab doing? Is his spirit up? Is he encouraged with the battle? And Uriah, how are the soldiers doing? Is their spirit up? How's the morale? And Uriah, how's the war going? Are we winning? What a fake. David didn't care about Joab. David didn't care about the soldiers. David didn't care about the war. David cared about one thing, covering up his sin. The cover-up begins when he says, Uriah, you're a great soldier. And man, you've been on the battlefield for a long time. Go home and relax. And the implication not stated is, enjoy your wife. But Uriah didn't go home. Uriah slept in the guardhouse by the gate. And David is flabbergasted that that would happen. Look at verse 10. David was told Uriah didn't go home. He asked Uriah, what's wrong? Haven't you come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Listen to Uriah's words and the rebuke that's taking place. And Uriah doesn't even know he's rebuking David. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. David, those are the facts. How could I go home and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. I'm taking as oath on your life, David, I will not do it. You think those words may have penetrated David just a bit, maybe stung? And then Uriah says, how can I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? Oh, David knows that he just took someone else's wife. A silent rebuke. Well, when the first phase doesn't work, you got to go to the second phase if you're going to keep covering the thing up, don't you? So he brings Uriah back the second day. And don't go back yet. Stay with me. And he puts on a feast. And we see in verse 13 that David made Uriah drunk. He knows Uriah is a man of his word. He knows Uriah has taken an oath. He knows Uriah won't go back home. But if he gets him drunk, maybe he'll go back home. Maybe the deed will be done. Or if he goes back home, Uriah will be so drunk he won't even know if anything happened. But again, Uriah didn't go back. So you got to keep moving on with the cover-up. So David takes out some paper and he writes a note to Joab. And he says, Joab, I want you to put Uriah where the fighting is fiercest. And at a given time, at your command, you withdraw all the other men, but you leave Uriah out there alone and vulnerable. I want Uriah dead. And then he folded up the piece of paper and he put his seal of the king on it and he handed the paper to Uriah. And Uriah, a trusted and trusting man, takes his death warrant, puts it in Joab's hand. And Joab doesn't like the plan. He said, if I do what David wants me to do, one man's going to be killed. How's that going to look for me? I'm going to look like a terrible commander. And so Joab has another plan. He takes a bunch of men and he sends them close to the wall of the city that's besieged, Rabbah. You don't do that because that's where the arrows come down and that's where the rocks are catapulted. But that's where he sends them. And it's not just Uriah, but it's many soldiers who die. Look at verse 24. The messenger is sent back and the messenger tells a story in verse 24. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall. And some of the king's men died. And then he tells David the only thing David wants to hear. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Verse 25. Well, say to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city. Say this to encourage Joab. Hypocrisy. When you're living a life of sin and when you're living in cover-up, not only your words, but your life is hypocrisy. The job is done. And in verse 26, Bathsheba heard that her husband was dead and she mourned for him. And then in 27, after a time of mourning was over, David went and collected her and brought her into his house. She became his wife, bore him a son. Underline the last phrase. We'll come back to it later. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. It's kind of a messy story, isn't it? It's kind of uncomfortable to talk about. Let me give you some principles, because believe me, this is an area we all need to be reminded about. Here's the first principle. All believers struggle with sin. And that's important for us to know because some think that when they become a Christian, that the struggle with sin is over. And that when they begin to have feelings and desires and say words and things they shouldn't say, they begin to think they're not a Christian. Surely there's a point in your life where you reach the maturity where you can't fall like this, right? Wrong. David is the example, a man after God's own heart, a man who has been writing the Psalms, a man who is leading the nation, a man who is being blessed by God. And then comes chapter 11, and it's downhill from there with the consequences of sin. So if you don't think it can happen to you, then you are most to be pitied. Because the Bible says, if you think you stand, you better be careful lest you fall. I've only had one guy who looked at me across from a desk older than I was, superior, and said, "I don't understand how guys fall in this area. I don't understand it. It never happened to me." And he went on and on. I felt like a worm after it was over. But you know the rest of the story. He fell into immorality. All believers struggle with sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that great pastor in Germany in the 1930s and 40s, in his book titled Temptation, listen to what he says. "In our members, that is in our body, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. And it makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire of revenge or love of fame and power or greed of money. It doesn't make any difference. It's all lust. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. Satan does not fill us with a hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken away from us." And you know that to be true. Why do we struggle with sin so? Well, because it's our nature to do it. But let's talk about something very real and very practical. We struggle with sin because sin is fun. Sin is enjoyable. Sin is attractive. Sin makes the blood pump. If you don't believe me, read Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the passing pleasures of sin. It's fun for a period of time. It's fun until the bill comes due. There's no doubt that David and Bathsheba had an exciting night of passion. However, the fun quickly went away when Bathsheba said those three words. Second principle, we're most vulnerable to sin when we are alone. Now, I don't have a lot of passages to back this up. Basically, it's back up from experience, from counseling, and from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. If David had been on the battlefield where he should have been, this would not have happened. But he was alone, where he shouldn't be. That's why accountability is so critical. So someone can look you in the eye and say, "You're off base," or "Are you off base?" Third principle. Let's just look at the three-phase progression of sin. David saw, David wanted, and he took. Now think about this. There was a lot of time elapsed here. David could have seen Bathsheba. Just seeing her was not the sin. The sin was gazing on her with the intent to satisfy. But he could have stopped there. He could have said, "Wait a second, that is not right. I'm not going to follow through. Lord, please forgive what I have done to this point." He could have let it move to the second part, wanting the desire, even inquiring about her, but saying, "Man, I can't go through with this. God, forgive me. I stop. Confess my sins." But he lets it go through until the very end, where he violates another man's wife. Is some sin worse than other sin? Well, first, the answer is no. All sin is against God. Whether it was David's looking at Bathsheba intently to satisfy, that was sin that's against God, that has to be taken care of, that breaks fellowship with God. That is sin. And David will say in Psalm 51, "I have sinned against you, you and you alone." Let me ask it again. Is some sin worse than other? Yes. If David had stopped with the first part, he could confess his sin to God, no one would have been hurt. He moves into the second part. Then he moves into adultery. Now, other people are involved. There are consequences. Some sin has more earthly consequences than others. And we have to be where we need to be in daily reading of God's Word and in relationships with other people so that when those sins begin, which they will, all believers struggle with sin, we stop before our families and ourselves and those we love are destroyed. Fourth principle, sin produces sin. Like a snowball rolling down a mountain, starts little and gets big. Unconfessed, unarrested sin leads to more sin. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Look at verse 13. After David left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. He's had 17 sons and daughters so far. David has a harem. That's wrong. God has allowed it because of the hardness of his heart, but there is in David a weakness in that area. That's where it starts. David knows he shouldn't do it, but he does it anyway. Then we see in verse 11, he should have been out with his men. For some reason, he's not. Then he sees Bathsheba, and he looks on her with intent to satisfy, and he desires her. He covets another man's wife. He then steals another man's wife. He commits adultery. He murders. And he's living a lie. The leader of Israel, God's man after his own heart, has just broken five of the Ten Commandments in one fell swoop. People rarely commit single sins. Rather, sins are bunched together like a cluster of grapes on a vine. Final principle, God always has the last word. Seems like the cover-up worked out fairly well, doesn't it? I mean, David has buried Uriah, the problem that stood in his way. But then the last phrase of chapter 11, but the thing David did displeased God. As we go through in this series of sin and forgiveness and the consequences of sin and forgiveness, we will see that David paid a huge price. God always has the last word. You can enjoy it for a time. You can cover it up for a bit. But God always has the last word. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says, you can be sure your sins will find you out. Another passage in Paul's writing says, some sins precede a man. I mean, you see his sins before you see him. Some sins follow a man, but they all come up sometime or another. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. You who are flirting with disaster in your life, you who are involved in the process of sin, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So what are you going to choose to do? Sow for your own fleshly nature, or so to please the Spirit?
And Ron will be right back with a preview of our next broadcast. Please stay with us. Do you desire to turn the corner in your walk with Jesus? If so, maybe you don't know where to start. You feel held back by the past, or maybe you're calloused by sin. Well, King David, the man after God's own heart, experienced this very thing. In Ron Moore's book, Worn Out by Obedience, David is presented as a spiritual mentor. He's both flawed and on fire. He's the person you are and the person you want to be. In Worn Out by Obedience, you'll discover how God often molds your heart, like King David's, in seasons of brokenness, loneliness, and disappointment, sometimes even in your waywardness. Worn Out by Obedience is published by Moody Press and can be yours for a donation of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now let's rejoin Ron for a look at our next broadcast.
If we walked by the Spirit, we would love one another more. And if we loved one another more, we would bear one another's burdens. And if we bore one another's burdens, we would not shrink from seeking to restore a brother who has fallen into sin.
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And don't forget to order your copy of Ron's encouraging book, Worn Out by Obedience. If you're spiritually weary, discouraged, or exhausted, Worn Out by Obedience will help you to keep going or start moving. Worn Out by Obedience is published by Moody Press and is yours for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Again, our address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. By the way, if you miss any of the messages in this series, you'll find them on the front page of our website at ronmoore.org. And if the journey has brightened your day and deepened your walk with Christ, please tell your friends and family about our program. Also, keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations to remain on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron Moore next time as we walk together on the journey.